I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. This morning we come to the final element in Jesus' model prayer, the last of the three man-focused requests that Jesus includes in this prayer that embodies righteous prayer, proper prayer, prayer that is rightly motivated, prayer that is rightly expressed. The request addresses the future concern that those who are the children of God have for the honor of God in their lives. As you'll recall, as we looked at the two previous requests, as we look at these three man-focused requests in the Lord's Prayer, they encompass the whole of our experience as human beings in our relationship with God. They address the present moment. They address the past. And they address the future. Just briefly to review what we've considered already, the present concern that we have as the children of God, if you are here and you are born again, if you are a child of God, the Spirit of God is at work within you, there is instilled within you a concern for the honor of God. And in the present moment, your concern is that God be honored in every respect of your person, that He be honored in your heart, in your affections. I mean, when you think of the personality of men, when you think of where the personality begins, it begins in the heart and in the mind, but in the heart with the affections. And our concern is that God be honored in our affections, that God be uppermost in our affections. And then our concern is that our motivations, that the reason we do what we do is honoring to God. And then, of course, everything we do, from our thoughts to our words to our deeds. And so we pray in the present moment, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, Lord, grant to me everything that I require to honor you in the station in life to which you've called me today. In all of the situations and the circumstances that unfold before me, every encounter that I have, every challenge, every disappointment, every encouragement, everything that is a part of today, grant to me everything that I need to honor you there. And of course, the prayer is not only for the physical, mental, and emotional provision, but also and most especially for the spiritual provision, that God would grant to us, first of all, the knowledge of His will, the knowledge of what honors God in any given moment, and then the power of His Spirit, that we might have the necessary dynamic, the necessary enabling to walk in that Christ-like way, in that God-pleasing way. So that you and I find ourselves every day praying Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Grant to us, O God, a knowledge of your will, in all Spirit-given wisdom and understanding, that we may walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ and be fully pleasing to you. Grant to us, O God, according to the riches of your glory, that we might be strengthened with might by your Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might be formed in us, that He might dwell in our hearts through faith. That's our continual prayer. Last week we considered the concern that we have with respect to the past. And we pray, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. And as we understood from last time, we recognize that all honor is God's due. All honor is due to God. Because of the infinite, absolute perfection of His glory, every moment of all creation ought to be devoted to the honor of God. Devoted to conforming to the truth of who He is. Excuse me for a second. This cord is really giving me grief. There we go. Keep stepping on it. That the whole of creation conform to the truth of who He is, and that you and I, as creatures created in the image of God, be likewise conformed, that we be holy people, that we honor Him by the way in which we do what we do, and why we do what we do, and ultimately that we give the glory to Him for all the good that we accomplish, that the whole of our life is directed towards the honor of God. All honor is God's due. But there's a problem, isn't there? There's a problem, and the problem is this: we do not give God His due. We fall short of His glory. Even as new creatures in Christ, even as those redeemed, we do not do everything that we do as we ought to do it for the honor of God. We do it for our own honor, at least a little bit. We do it for our own interests, at least a little bit. We don't do it for God's. And as a result, we accumulate a debt of honor to God. There is this continually growing debt of honor to God, and it is impossible for us to repay that debt. It's impossible for us to go back to those individual moments when we fell short of the glory of God, when we failed to honor Him, and do it over and do it better, more fully, to the honor of God. Every moment is its own opportunity to glorify God. And once it's past, it's past. So you can't go back. But the thing is, even if you could go back, because of the flesh, because even as new creatures in Christ, the battle with the flesh goes on, we would still fall short. Even our best efforts, even our best efforts at worshiping God are tainted with the flesh because of sin, because of the pervasiveness of sin, because of our depravity. And so it's impossible for us to repay the debt. And the only way that we can be released from the obligation that we owe Him is if He should forgive us. And so we pray. We plead Him to release us from the debt that is due Him. The thing is, this plea is made in the context of our own forgiveness of the debt of honor that we owe, that we are owed to others. He says there in verse 12, "And forgive us our debts." How? As we forgive our debtors. There is this condition, you see. There is this accompanying responsibility that we have to forgive the debt that others owe us. Because you see, as fellow human beings created in the image of God, we owe one another dignity and respect. We owe love to one another. You are owed a debt of love by those around you. And the thing is, we don't love one another as we ought to. And so we become indebted to one another. You are indebted to me. I'm indebted to you. And the condition, the platform on which we plead God forgive us is our release of the debt of those who owe us honor. Now that doesn't mean that our salvation is founded on our work of forgiving others. No, it's founded on the finished work of Christ alone. But if we would have God forgive us, release us from, remember, our 200,000-year debt, the parable of the unjust servant, then we must be, first of all, forgiving, extending forgiveness of others, the 100-day debt, the denarii that they owe us. There's an assurance in that statement. He says in verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also." There is an assurance that as we extend forgiveness, we ourselves will be forgiven. But there's a warning. There's a warning. "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And He's talking to us. And the heart and the mind, regenerate by the Spirit, says, in response to that reality, "Oh God, grant to me the humility and the readiness and the willingness to release others when they wrong me." that I would forgive, as Ephesians chapter 5 says, that I would forgive others even as you have forgiven me. And the penetrating question we have to ask ourselves is, do we forgive? Do we forgive? This morning now, we want to come to this last request, the future concern for God's honor in verse 13. And we want to unpack this request, this final request, under three headings. And it's essentially, we simply want to take the request apart line by line. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We want to break this apart under three headings. First of all, the father leads his children into temptation. We want to talk about that and understand exactly what that means. Secondly, the child of God petitions him not to do so. And thirdly, the child of God pleads the father's deliverance if he should be pleased to test them. So essentially, we just want to take the request apart line by line and understand exactly what it is we're praying as we pour out our hearts in childlike concern for the honor of our Father as we look to the future. So first of all then, the Father leads his children into temptation. Look at the text, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation. What's the request? What's the request? The request is very simple. The request is that the Father not lead us into temptation. And the implication from that is very clear. The implication is simply that the Father leads us into temptation. That there are points along the path of life's journey when the Father sees fit to lead his child into situations in which they are tempted, in which they are tested. Now, immediately I hear your protests. That can't be, right? That can't be. What about James chapter 1, verse 13? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And you'd be right. The issue is rightly understood. Is rightly understanding what is meant by temptation here in Matthew chapter 6. Now, typically, when we hear the word temptation, what do we think of? When we hear temptation, we think of enticement to evil, right? Just James chapter 1. We think of something that entices us, that draws us, that calls us towards evil. But as I've quoted from James chapter 1, God doesn't do that. God doesn't entice us to evil. The scriptures are very clear that if we are tempted, if we are enticed to evil, that's because of the corruption of our own flesh, our own hearts. That's where that temptation comes from. That's where that passion, that's where that love comes from. But the thing is, this word translated here, temptation, is broader than the idea of enticement to evil. It means not only enticement to evil, but it also means simply to test. The word translated temptation itself is a neutral term, and its particular focus, its particular meaning and emphasis is determined by its context. And you find that even in James, because in the earlier passages, in fact, turn with me there, because this is helpful. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. The word translated test in verse 12 and the word translated tempted in verse 13 both come from the same term. They're just simply different meanings of the same idea of to test or to prove. The word, the root meaning of the word is to test or to prove, and it's used throughout the Scriptures to describe such things as trials, sufferings, persecution, even martyrdom. In Acts chapter 20, verse 19, the Apostle Paul speaks of the trials that he suffered in his apostolic ministry. It's the same term. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, and again in chapter 4, verse 12, the believer's trials, the believer's sufferings and persecutions encountered at the hands of an unbelieving God, uses the same word to identify the issue at hand. So the term itself can have both meanings. It can have the positive meaning of to test or to prove, or the negative meaning to entice into evil. Now the thing is, in our particular passage, the sense obviously must be the positive idea, or at least primarily the positive idea of testing or trying with a view to proving. Because again, it's God who is leading us into this situation. And God does not lead us into situations to entice us to evil. So the primary sense must be the positive idea of testing and trying. The Father is acting. The Father is the one bringing His child into this situation that is identified as testing or proving or tempting. And because God does not tempt to evil, the sense intended must be testing. However, the sense or the idea of temptation is not entirely absent from view in this particular request. Because the situation identified as testing or tempting is one in which Satan is also an active party. In verse 13, he says, the second part, he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Literally, deliver us from the evil. And it's very possible, in fact, it's quite likely, that this is a reference to the evil one, to the tempter, to Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, and we'll be looking at that passage in a few moments, Satan, the devil, is called the tempter. And the paradigm for this request, the situation that out of which this this request issues is the situation of Jesus' own experience in the wilderness. It's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. If you look back there, this takes place at the time of at Jesus' baptism. You remember he went down into the Jordan and was baptized by John the Baptist. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, we read this: "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now notice, it is the Spirit who leads Jesus into the wilderness. And he leads Jesus into the wilderness for what purpose? To be tempted by the devil. God the Holy Spirit is moving upon the Son of God, moving him into a situation in which he will be confronted by the tempter and tempted. From this experience of Jesus in the wilderness, we see that this situation of testing is one potentially including temptation. Not because God was tempting Jesus, it was Satan who was tempting him. God's purpose in leading him into the wilderness was a positive one. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to prove the faithfulness of the Son, to bring to light the faithfulness of the Son. But Satan was also there, and his purpose in the wilderness was negative. It was to trip Jesus up into God-dishonoring behavior. That was the enemy's intention. And the situation is the same for us. The scenario is the same for us. There are situations in which God leads us to test us, to prove and improve our God-honoring behavior. But in those situations, there is also an enemy of our souls whose purpose is not so positive. His intention is to lure us into self-centered, God-dishonoring behavior. But the point that I want to make here is simply this, that God is the one who brings us into these testing situations. God is the active agent here. God is directly, actively causing His child to come into situations in which they are tested. Now, this testing, potentially temptation-riddled situation can take a variety of forms, and you could come up with any number of situations in which you find yourself in which your God-honoring behavior is being tested. It may be a particular relationship that God has brought into your life as a stewardship to grow you. But it is a situation in which you find yourself challenged, tested, and maybe sometimes tempted to honor yourself and rather than honoring God. The reality is that the whole of life, every single moment of every single day, is such a situation. And it's not just the big things that God uses to test us. It's not just the big things where we are tempted. The issue is the honor of God, doing everything in a way that honors Him. And that is challenged at every moment that we live. Again, the point is that God is directly, providentially dealing with His child in all these things. This is by design, okay, for the honor of God. His hand is active in our lives. The situations of our lives are those which He ordains and brings to pass. Nothing comes to pass in your life that is not ultimately by the design of God. Even those situations that may involve choices, even though where you are in the situations of your life involves choices that you make and actions that you take, it's not like we are these robots that are just standing on a moving sidewalk being carried along into every situation that occurs. No, we're making choices. We're taking action. But ultimately, God is the one who is at work. So the father is the one who leads the child into temptation. Understanding this and anticipating such temptations or situations, we come to point number two. The child of God petitions the father not to lead them into that temptation. Again, the request is very simply, and lead us not into these situations of trial. Lead us not, O God, into these situations in which your honor is at risk. When I am tried and when I am tempted. Now the question is, why this request? Why this cry? Lead us not into temptation. Don't bring me into the wilderness of trial. Why? Well, there are three key reasons. First of all, and most basic, is the heartfelt desire of the child for the honor of the father. The petition arises out of a heart desire that God be honored. The Spirit of God through the Word of God is growing in us a love to the honor of God. And when we see situations where we are tested, we know that the honor of God is at risk. And so out of a heart desire that He be honored, we pray, lead us not into temptation. The second reason is because the petition arises out of the recognition of the strength of the foe and the weakness of the flesh. when we understand that in these times of trial, that Satan is also a party who is present, whose intentions are God-dishonoring behavior in our lives, then we pray, lead us not into temptation. The thing is, we don't have to talk very long. Little needs to be said about the devil's power. We know that we have an enemy who is significantly more powerful than we are. And he is subtle. He doesn't come at us in a full frontal attack. He knows our Achilles heel. He understands us, and he's deceptive. He's deceitful. He appeals to our flesh, to our pride, to draw us in to self-honoring behavior rather than God-honoring behavior. Yeah, you shouldn't let him talk to you like that. You deserve better. You better believe I deserve better. Boom. Right? He knows our tendencies, the particular ways he can draw us into God-dishonoring behavior, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But not only do we cry because we understand the power of the adversary, we also cry out because of the weakness of our own flesh. Do you know yourself? Do you know yourself? Do you know how readily you fall into God-dishonoring behavior? Do you know that the kinds of situations, the kind of circumstances, the kind of conditions in which you are susceptible to tripping and falling into God-dishonoring behavior? Do you know yourself? The cry arises out of the weakness of our own flesh, out of the recognition of the corruption of our own nature. Just how strong our pride is. Just how strong our self-interest is. How quickly we can fall. You know, it's kind of funny. Thinking about this particular point and writing my notes, I spilled my coffee. I was working away and, you know, reach for something and spill my coffee all over the table, grab my Bible real quick and grab my notes and coffee stains everywhere. And what was my response? God-honoring patience and gentleness and kindness and quietness. I just got up and went and got a rag and cleaned up the mess. Not a chance. And recognizing that God is sovereign, that he works providentially in our lives, one of the reasons was just to give me an illustration of the very thing we're talking about. We are susceptible to God-dishonoring behavior. Newborn though we may be, if you are new creatures in Christ, the battle with the flesh still goes on. Galatians chapter 5. The request arises out of the recognition of that reality. And again, the request requires an honest assessment of ourselves. We have to be willing to acknowledge that such behavior is sin and to call a spade a spade. Sometimes we have a tendency to want to hide from our sin, and so we'll call it something else. Well, it's not pride, it's just, you know, proper self-respect. You know, we try to hide from our own sinfulness. We try to rationalize our behavior. And if we do that, then we can't pray this prayer sincerely. Or if we do pray it, it will be out of self-regarding concern to avoid shame and humiliation, and not out of God-regarding concern over robbing God of his honor. An open, honest assessment of ourselves, the kind that is required for this prayer, for praying this prayer genuinely, is what we must have. And it is possible through Christ. We tend to hide from our sin. If we don't understand the pervasive nature of grace and that our standing before God is established on the perfect righteousness of Christ and not on our own works, we will tend to hide from our sin. And we will, because we're afraid that to acknowledge my own sinfulness puts my relationship with God at risk. The fact of the matter is, that's my righteousness. I don't have to hide from my sin. The perfect honor of the Father accomplished by Christ is my standing with God. So I can stand before Him, give Him thanks for the cross, and be honest about myself and say, make me like Christ. I am susceptible to sin. Lord God, lead me not into temptation. Because of Christ, we can look ourselves in the face and acknowledge our sin, acknowledge the readiness with which we turn to God-dishonoring behavior. We don't have to hide. We don't have to make excuses. We don't have to rationalize. In fact, we're better off if we don't. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And knowing that, we can look ourselves in the face, acknowledge our sin, acknowledge the readiness with which we turn from God and plead Him, lead us not into temptation. So from the child of God who truly delights in the Father's honor and who recognizes the strength of their foe and the weakness of their flesh comes this spontaneous, heartfelt cry, lead us not into temptation. Take us not into the wilderness of trial. Put not your honor at risk. Now the question that we have to ask it here is this request questioning God's wisdom? God is the one who leads us into the wilderness. God is the one who designs and leads us into those situations to test us, where Satan also is there to tempt us, and where by our own fleshly passions we are tempted. And we, by our Spirit-given, Word-instructed understanding, plead, lead us not into temptation because of the strength of our foe and the weakness of our flesh. Does this request expose the foolishness of God? Are we questioning the wisdom of God? No, the request is not questioning God's wisdom. Rather, it simply is confessing our weakness. Is simply confessing our weakness. God is not unwise to bring us into testing, because God is not unloving to leave us to our own resources. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 say? No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to men. But God is faithful, who with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may endure. God doesn't throw us into the wilderness and leave us to our own. No, He is there with us. He is our way of escape. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will also do it. God has committed Himself to see us through the trial. The issue is not the wisdom of God, but the weakness of our flesh. The concern regards our own faithfulness, our own full of faithness, our own trust in Him. The concern is over the weakness of our unaided flesh, we ourselves, in and of ourselves. In fact, the Scriptures would make it clear that the testing of our faith is wise and good and loving. Because again, in James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has succeeded through the temptation, he will give the crown of life. He received the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. In James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my beloved, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith worketh perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's the testing and the trial that works Christ-likeness in us and brings us to maturity. So it's not foolish for God to lead us into such a wilderness. It is wise and good and loving. The point in the request is, however, is that in the face of testing, considering the strength of our foe and the weakness of our flesh, it is foolish to say, bring it on. It is wiser to say, bring it not. And so thirdly, the child of God pleads the Father's deliverance if he should be pleased to test them. Lead us not into temptation, but what? But deliver us from evil. The Father leads his children into these places of trial. The child of God pleads the Father not to lead them into the temptation. But if the Father is pleased to so test his child pleads him to deliver them. The language here, deliver us, indicates that the situation is fraught with danger. The child of God trusts in God to deliver. God's deliverance is from the enemy through the trial. God's deliverance will not necessarily extract you out of the trying situation, because the trying situation has a purpose, a good one, the honor of God. God's deliverance is from the enemy through the trial. It is the empowering of the Spirit of God to work in us the likeness of Christ, to strengthen us so that we may be as Christ, who, when he was tempted by the devil, responded with truth and was faithful. And so to summarize this morning, out of a heartfelt desire for the honor of the Father, the child of God prays the Father not to lead them into temptation. As we look to the future, as we look down the corridor of our anticipated lives, out of a heart desire that God be honored at every step, we pray, lead us not into temptation. We pray the prayer because we love the honor of God. Because by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, there has been kindled within our hearts a jealousy for the honor of God. Are you jealous for the honor of God? There is an honest desire for the honor of God, but there's also a recognition of the strength of their foe and the weakness of their flesh. They don't play games. You know, Satan's not, you know, this funny-looking creature running around in a red suit with a forked tail, a pitchfork. No, he's a very real entity. And we in ourselves are weak. We are still susceptible to the flesh. And so we cry out. But we cry out, recognizing that if God be pleased to test us, he will be with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And our plea is that he deliver us from the evil one, Satan and his intentions. We pray, God, strengthen us by the Spirit, instruct us by the truth, that we might know what pleases God and have the power to do it. That we be informed by the Word and empowered by the Spirit, so as to escape, to come through the trial, and to gain something more of the fullness of Christ formed in us, to the honor of the Father. Let's pray.